the name of the Lord this morning. That story about the missionary must have been immortalized in Christian history now, because when you read through the books and the commentaries, it's almost in quite a number of the practical commentaries. I read it a number of times this week. So you got to hear the missionary firsthand. So that's incredible. Welcome, and make sure that we've got a few Christmas things up, as Gary's mentioned. Caroling next weekend, the combined carols on the Sunday, and the Christmas lunch. So if you're in town, we'd love to have you in many different things you can come along to. Let me pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who saved his people from their sin. May we rejoice in your good news this Christmas. Well, you can see we're going to take a break from Ephesians for a few weeks over the weeks of Christmas, and in the lead-up, dive into Matthew's Gospel. And perhaps when you read through genealogies like this, you might be struck by a few things, but what I was struck by is how well documented the genealogy of Jesus really is, much like the lights flicked on for that tribe in the Papua New Guinea who thought this is incredible that this man had such a well-documented genealogy. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at how well this is recorded, I think, because of who we see records it. Is Matthew a tax collector? And I imagine that Matthew the accountant and Matthew the tax collector knew how to keep good records. But what's interesting is that this tax collector is writing about Jesus. It's a wonderful display of grace. Now, Matthew, who was a Jew, would have been considered a traitor to his own people. He's collecting taxes from his people to give to foreigners, to give to the Romans. His loyalty was first to Rome. And the way that this system of tax collection was set up was that citizens, wealthy citizens, or a conglomerate, a group of people, who occupied Rome could purchase the right of collecting taxes of a certain area. So it's a bit like if some people here, you know, went to the government and said, you know, we want the right of collecting taxes for Mount Isa, and we bought the rights off the state, type of thing. Not that that happens, but that's what would happen. And obviously they would, the state would want a certain amount, and the people who were collecting taxes would want a certain amount. So they would extract as much as they could so that everyone was making a profit. And Matthew was responsible for collecting these taxes at a high tax rate. So it's incredible that Matthew has gone from being in Israel's most hated class to now writing about the Messiah. But before he writes a word about what Jesus has done or taught, he establishes who Jesus is. This is a very helpful thing to do even today. It means that we're not left wondering, is Jesus a myth? You know, is he created just to comfort us, you know, people who otherwise would have no hope in this world? And, well, no, look at this incredible genealogy. He can be traced back, Luke's genealogy traces him right back to Adam. Now, if you're reading history books and you see the accounts of mothers and fathers and families like we do here, you're not going to get left wondering, well, is this a mythical account of one of the Roman gods, perhaps? Well, no. The very fact that Jesus had an impact in the first century can be verified by other writings like the works of Josephus. So he's not simply in the Bible. You find Jesus mentioned in other historical works as well. But the question that Matthew's contemporaries, the Jews around Matthew, would have been asking, wasn't simply, well, did Jesus exist? That's the question that people ask today, you know, did Jesus even exist? But the question for the Jews would have been, who is this man? Who's this man that's turning the world upside down as we live? Is this man Jesus of any consequence? Ness and I, we were once at a restaurant in Gatton, and Ness kept looking over her shoulder at this other fellow, thinking that she recognized this person. And you do that thing where you go, look, don't look now, but if you look behind you, can you tell me who that, I think he's famous. And she kept asking you, is that so-and-so? Does anyone know who that is? I didn't at the time. Ian Healy. Was he a cricketer or a sports presenter? Cricket, okay. Ness follows cricket. I don't so much. So, well, eventually she figured out and got the courage to go up and ask for a photo. And this is the principle that Matthew's working is. Who is this man? Isn't he the Messiah? In this gospel and others as well, we see Jesus do some remarkable things, and he displays his power, power over disease, over demons, over creation. And at the very end of this gospel, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so for this to make sense, for Jesus to say that and for it to make sense, we need to know, who is Jesus? Is he who he says he is? Now, some of you probably, I don't understand it, but like going onto websites like genealogy.com or ancestry.com and tracing everything. Do we have some of those people who enjoy doing that? Maybe when you're a bit older. but if you don't enjoy that, when you look at genealogies like this, you think, well, this is a bit dull, isn't it? And you might be tempted to jump over to verse 18 to get to the good stuff, apparently, in verse as Jesus is born. But as we heard Gary tell the story, the missionary jumped straight there, and it made no sense to the missionary tribe, that tribe that he was endeavouring to tell the life of Jesus to. But there's a point that Matthew is making, and we see it in this verse here, Matthew chapter 13. It illustrates this point of why he goes to such great lengths of telling us who Jesus is. Jesus is teaching in his hometown, Nazareth, and the people there said, well, is this not the carpenter's son? You know, this isn't the Messiah. Isn't this simply the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? When then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus is disregarded, certainly not the Messiah to his hometown. So the question is, who is this man? And so in this opening chapter, Matthew is saying, particularly to the Jews then, but now it speaks to us as well, well, let me show you who Jesus is, so that you do take this man seriously, so that you know that he is who he says he is, that he's the Messiah. Now, we won't look at each person here. That would be quite the task, wouldn't it? But we'll just highlight a few people and make some application as well. Before we dive straight in, let me just make a quick note about the structure of the family tree. There's 46 names here, and they trace the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and it traces the line back to Abraham. And as I said, Luke also traces Jesus' genealogy. There the line is traced back to Adam. And there's a different purpose between Luke and Matthew. Luke is writing for a general, more Gentile audience. So the line back to Adam there allows us to see that Jesus has a connection, as we all do, with the first man, Adam, and how this man, Jesus, is now the new Adam. But Matthew, writing primarily to the Jews, wants his readers to know this Messiah is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. So 46 names in three neat groupings. Group one is Abraham to David. Group two is David to the Babylonian exile. And group three is the exile to Jesus. And it's remarkable that Matthew can do this with such accuracy. This genealogy dates back between 1,500 and 2,000 years. So who can today trace their genealogy back to about 500 AD? That's what is going on here. It's quite incredible. But the Old Testament has kept remarkable records, kept for, you know, for our sake, so that we can be sure of the lineage of the family tree of our Savior. But there were meticulous records as well, for other practical reasons, for the verification of priests and land ownership as well. But note that Matthew highlights two important figures in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So let's look at some of the important names in this genealogy. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Who is Jesus? Well, Matthew wants you to know that he is the son of Abraham. Abraham is in his direct lineage. Now, the story of Abraham in Genesis 12 comes right after the story of Babel or Babylon in Genesis 11. And at Babel, we have this picture of humanity saying, let us make a name for ourselves. And they do so without any reference to God. Let's build this tower We will create our own identity. We will do it. God will not be a part of it at all. And as you go through the rest of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament as well, into the Revelation, Babylon or Babel is a picture of a city and a people that opposes God's people. We could say that the church even now lives in the midst of Babylon. And the next account after the destruction of Babel is the calling of Abram. And at Babel, the people said, "We will do it without God. We will create our own identity." But here in Genesis 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram." So this isn't Abraham at Babel striving to create his own identity. It's the Lord who speaks and acts and promises to give Abraham a new identity. And what God promises to Abraham is one of the foundational promises in the Old Testament. It helps us make sense of the entire Scripture. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's the promise of land, there's the promise of blessing, there's the promise of family. And particularly we see that the author of Genesis makes a point of emphasizing Abraham's progeny, his descendants. "To your offspring I will give this land," Genesis 12. And Genesis 15, "your very own son will be your heir." Now, we'll look at this in a second, but Paul picks this up in Galatians and to say, well, this heir, this promise that given to Abraham has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, you know that there was an issue with Abram and Sarai. There was their age. They were both past the age of childbearing. Abraham was 75 and Sarai, his wife, was described as barren when they'd been given this promise. But we read that Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Then when Abraham was 100, Sarai gave birth to a son, and they named him Isaac. Isaac fathered two sons, Jacob and Esau, and the line carries through Jacob. He has 12 sons who are constituted as the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you know, there's various twists and turns in Genesis that bring the book to a close with the family leaving Canaan to live in Egypt. And between Genesis and Exodus, 400 years pass, and these Israelites are no longer guests in Israel. Remember, they were in Egypt. They were, because of what Joseph did, they were welcomed, but then the pharaohs changed. They forgot what Joseph did. They were no longer wanted there, and so they were turned into slaves. And you might think, well, Abraham's been given this wonderful promise, and now the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. Where's the promise? Where's the fulfillment? Has God forgotten his people? I hope you know that the Lord does his best work. In Scripture you see it, but I hope you've experienced it in your own life as well. The Lord does his best work when all hope seems lost. And the Lord demonstrates his judgment on the people of Egypt as he brings the Israelites out of slavery. He brings the 10 plagues. He leads his people to safety through the Red Sea at the Exodus. But even that display of power doesn't set the people straight in obedience to God. In spite of the power that they see God display, the people of Israel, what do? They often go from one disappointment to another, from one disobedience to another, from one piece of idolatry to another. And you think, where is the fulfillment of God's promises here? The people are disobedient. They don't trust God. And then we jump forward to Matthew in the New Testament, forward to Matthew before Jesus calls him. He's a tax collector, working for the enemy, collecting taxes for a foreign people, who, like the Egyptians, had also oppressed the Israelites. You know, what do we make of all this? Where is the promise? Well, it was to the father of this nation, Abraham, that the promises were given. But the people, the Israelites, were completely powerless. This is one of the points here, that the people were completely powerless to fulfill the promises themselves, to make it happen themselves. They had to look to God to fulfill the promises. The promises were given by God, and so they had to look to God to fulfill them. And so we have this genealogy, and it starts with Abraham. And Matthew is letting the Jews know this long history we have of ups and downs, of rebellion, of idolatry, of being conquered and deported to Babylon. Our history of failure as Abraham's descendants has come now to its glorious climax. The child of promise is here. We've seen him. We've heard him. The promise of a son to Abraham ultimately speaks of Jesus Christ. This is the argument, as I said, that Paul makes in Galatians. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. Note the plural there, the S on the end. Offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So the point that Paul makes is that this seed of Abraham and the promise that it was given to is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the true Israel. Everything promised to Abraham that Israel failed to experience in its fulfillment finds its fulfillment in Christ. Well, Abraham was the father of the nation, but we're also told that Jesus is the son of David. And David too was promised a son in 2 Samuel. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, the physical son that followed after David was Solomon, and he did build the temple of God, a house for God's name. And the rituals and regulations given to Moses to purify sin were carried out in the temple. As you read through the prophets and kings and chronicles, you see that once again corruption crept into the nation. The prophets are sent to reprimand the Israelites, turn back to God. You see this particularly in Jeremiah, as he stands at the gates of the temple and he cries out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways," as he speaks to Israel, "amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The last few weeks in Ephesians, we've been looking at how the Israelites were trusting in circumcision. We've got circumcision, well, we're okay. And here the Israelites were trusting, well, we've got the temple. Jeremiah details that the problem is that the people had become just like their leaders, just like their priests. They'd broken the law. They'd gone after false gods. If you have bad leaders in the church and the nation, many of the people are going to become like their leaders. And this is what happened. They failed to care for the orphan and the widow. And so Jeremiah says, well, don't trust in the temple. Don't simply say, well, we've got it. We're okay. You say that, but you live as though you have no law. Don't trust in the physical temple if it's spiritually it's made your difference in your life, much like the wedding ring analogy I made last week. Don't say, well, I've got the wedding ring, but you are unfaithful to your wife. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians have come in and destroyed the temple, and the promises given to David about a temple are all seemingly gone. And what about the promises of a lasting throne? David did have descendants on the throne in Jerusalem, but the Babylonian captivity put an end to that. And we go, well, where is David's sons on the throne? Where are the kings? Where are the promises? Well, once again, they're found in Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews picks up this promise and does so from the passage in 2 Samuel that I mentioned a second ago. And in Hebrews, we read, "A long time ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And then jump over to verse 5, and the author quotes from 2 Samuel. "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" So that's where what the Lord says to David from 2 Samuel. That's the promise. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So the promise to David of rebuilding a house for the name of the Lord You know, that is ultimately that picture of us being restored in communion with God is fulfilled in the true Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so here again is Matthew's point in writing. The Israelites had placed confidence in the promises of Abraham for a great nation. They put their confidence in the promise of David for a king on his throne. And the discerning Israelite, after reading Matthew's genealogy, could see all of what Israel's history was leading to. Charles Price puts it this way: "Don't confuse the promises made about Christ with the physical nation of Israel. It is in Christ that all the people of the earth will be blessed. The physical nation of Israel provided the context in which it came, but Christ himself is the goal to which Israel's history was heading, and the pinnacle to which they must now look back." Let's see, our first two men, Abraham and David, but there's also five women who are mentioned here. There's also other people as well. You see various kings, evil kings, righteous kings. But here we have five women, and in most circumstances, women wouldn't be included in these types of records. In this period, they really had no rights. The responsibility for them was given to their father, and then when they were married, responsibility for the women was given to the husband. An Orthodox Jew in this period thanked God daily that he was not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So not particularly held in high regard. But here Matthew lists five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, which is Bathsheba, and Mary. And first we have Tamar. Her story is found in Genesis chapter 38. She was married to Judah's eldest son, who died and left her with no children. Now, as custom required, Judah sent Ur's younger brother Onan into Tamar so that she could conceive and continue Ur's family line. But he refused, and Onan died, and Judah tells her to remain a widow in his house. Now, there's a few other elements to this story that you can read, but it goes on to detail that Tamar tricks Judah into thinking that she's a prostitute. And he goes to her, Judah goes to Tamar, and he pays her the cost of a goat for her services. At the time, he doesn't have the goat, so he pledges his seal and cord, you know, take this in lieu until I can get the goat to you. And Judah arrives home and sends the goat by the way of a friend. It's a strange thing to do, isn't it, to go visit a prostitute and then send your friend to go pay. But nonetheless, this is what happens. And this friend returns and says, well, there was never any prostitute here. And so Judah's seal and cord are still in the possession of Tamar. Now, 3 months later, Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant as a result of this prostitution and says that she's to be burnt to death. Burn Tamar, even though he was the other person there. And as she's being brought in, she says, well, I'm pregnant to the man to whose this seal and this cord belong. And so Judah replies, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Selah. And so Tamar gives birth to twins. One is Perez, who's mentioned in this genealogy. Now, this is very revealing about the type of family that Jesus is from, isn't it? Why would you want to include this in your family tree? It's scandalous, isn't it? But Matthew has no qualms in sharing the type of family that Jesus is from. Next, we have Rahab. Now, she's a Canaanite, and when we met her in Jericho, we meet her in Jericho before it's conquered by the Israelites. And at Jericho, she hid two Israelite spies sent by Joshua to report on the city. And because Rahab protects the spies, Rahab and her family are spared when the city is destroyed, when the people march around Jericho. And she becomes assimilated into the nation of Israel. She's married to Salmon, becomes the mother of Boaz, who is the mother of Ruth, husband of Ruth. But she's also a prostitute as well. You think, why is this Canaanite prostitute mentioned in this genealogy of Jesus? Why would you want people to know about what has happened? You know, include the good bits, but not the bad bits. We have Ruth. Now, Ruth wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabite. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God curses the Moabites for hiring Balaam to curse the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. And God declares, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. They didn't provide the Israelites what they needed. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So the Moabites had opposed the Israelites. They didn't provide for them. But Ruth herself is a righteous woman. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth is placed after Proverbs 31. And if you know Proverbs 31, it's often referred to as the Proverbs 31 woman, who is this virtuous wife. And my wife, Ness, often asks, did she really get up early in the morning? when we have our evening service last year, my intention is to look at biblical manhood and womanhood and have spent some time in Proverbs 31. But Ruth is from this hard-working line, this loyal, who's loyal and family-orientated. But here is a woman like Rahab, who has come to us from outside of the Israelites, and from a tribe cursed by God who didn't provide the Israelites what they needed. You know, why is she here? Why would you record someone who's on the outside of the family, who's not an Israelite? Next we have Bathsheba, and she's referred to here as the wife of Uriah. She was seduced by King David. She committed adultery with the king and conceived a child this way. Now David covers up this adultery by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. It's all very scandalous, and Uriah died. David took Bathsheba as his wife, and one of Bathsheba's sons was Solomon. Again, sounds strange to put this in the genealogy. It highlights David's sin. It highlights this relationship by describing Bathsheba as the wife not of David, but the wife of Uriah. And finally, we have Mary, the most obvious woman to be named here, being the mother of Jesus. Now, Mary and Joseph marry, and so Jesus becomes Joseph's sons legally. He gets all the rights and the privileges of Joseph and the family line there. Well, it's understandable as to why David and Abraham are in this genealogy. But what about these women? Well, I think the mention of these women highlights several things. First, it helps us understand a passage like Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, during certain periods and in certain cultures, women have been seen as less than the value that the image of God assigns to them. But not so in the family of God. These women were equally valuable in God's sight. Now, my wife and I are equal in God's sight, equal in value, equally forgiven. I believe we have different roles in God's family, but before God, her and I are equal nonetheless, equal recipients of forgiveness and grace. Now, Rahab and Ruth particularly remind us of the destruction of these barriers, women from other nations, but they are equal in God's family. Now, you might feel, because of who you are or because of your background, because of what you've done, that you don't belong here. Well, in God's family, we find prostitutes, we find Canaanites, we find Moabites, we find adulteresses. You might not fit in anywhere else in this world, but if you despair over your sin and repent and turn to Jesus in faith, you are welcome, as you see here in the genealogy, you are welcome in God's family. And second, what I believe it really highlights is that Jesus came to save his family. We might think, well, Jesus, the Messiah, has come from this squeaky, clean family. Well, he hasn't. Each one of these people mentioned in this genealogy is marred by sin. Each has broken at some point his moral law in every way possible. The family of Jesus in the genealogy has broken God's law. And that applies to us as well, as God's family. And we might see the list of names, but consider it as a list of names, of list of men and women who need a Savior. As the son of David, Jesus is the son who rules on the eternal throne. And as the son of Abraham, he brings blessing to the world. And now, how is this accomplished? How does God bring his blessing? Well, Joseph receives the following message from the angel. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. From Matthew chapter 1. He will save their people from their sins. That is the blessing that comes through Christ. Let me pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that in eternity past, you asked your son to come and die for your people. We thank you that your son was obedient and lowered himself from the heights of heaven, all the way to be born in a manger. And Father, may our lives be full of praise this Christmas. We pray for people in our community who might be feeling desperately alone. Pray that they might make contact with one of the churches in town and hear about your message of hope. And Father, we lift up our families who will be leaving town shortly. Direct their steps, we pray, and we ask that you would graciously bring in new families to worship and serve you with us. And Father, each of us have issues with sin, with not believing your word as we should. We pray that you would sanctify us through your word and make us holy and obedient. We thank you that Jesus Christ saves his people from their sin. And we ask this name of our Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Good. Thank you. Thank you, Gary.
Thanks, Pastor Tim. We're going to sing our first song again, and